All right. Well, as we filter in, I'll go ahead and get us started. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer to begin our morning. Father God, so often we do not have what is promised in life. Though we have much more than Abraham had, we know much more and have seen much more in your word and the way that you have unveiled history. We are asked to have faith. And that faith is very often about receiving things that we do not yet have in hand. We pray that you would open our eyes to your reality, where those things are as good as accomplished. That we would have the faith that Abraham had as he looked at the stars and believed that his offspring would be more numerous than they. And you credit it to him as righteousness. We ask for that same righteousness, that it would be credited to our account even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to open Genesis chapter 22 this morning. The notes are titled Abraham Part 4, the last part, no really. We've been working our way through the Abraham narrative and had some false endings on my part as I was a little bit more optimistic than I was warranted in terms of how quickly we could make it through the text. It's great to be back with you this week. Apologize for the last-minute cancellation last week. Discovered after leaving our house that it was only like within a one-mile radius of my home that there was snow. Apparently, you all have a completely different weather system. So it wasn't nearly as harrowing an experience to come to church as I had expected, but it was a blessing to not have to be trying to make it through that snow in order to teach, have a little bit softer of a deadline, be able to take the time we needed to get here. So appreciate that. All right, as we turn to chapter 22, let's take a look back at our context very briefly. We've been through a lot with Abraham at this point. We started in chapter 12 and have seen God repeatedly renew his covenant with Abraham after times of doubt or disbelief or sin or failing. Whatever the circumstance, God repeatedly comes to Abraham and says, no, I'm going to keep my covenant. Even when it's Abraham laughing at God, when he's scoffing, when Sarah is scoffing, God is there to remind them, no, I'm going to do what I have promised. So he has been gracious to Abraham, and finally, after 25 years of waiting in chapter 21, we have the birth of Isaac. The promised seed is finally here, and so we're refreshing that question, is this the one? We've been waiting for a seed, or seeds, we're not sure which, but someone, somehow, the head of the serpent was going to be crushed. The power of sin in the world was going to be destroyed. The perfect nature that they had in the garden would not only be restored, but somehow mankind would have something even better, right? Because we've seen that state restored. We saw that with Noah. We see very parallels that he's very much like Adam as he comes off the ark and he tends a garden. He does what Adam does and he continues to do what Adam does. He fails and he sins and he disappoints and he lets us down. So we need something even better than a restoration of the garden. And that's what we're waiting for. And so the question must be in Abraham's mind, are we there? Have we finally gotten here with Isaac? And unlike in other chapters where we know that we haven't met the seed of the woman because we're disappointed in them, we're going to hear something completely different in chapter 22. God's going to give us a whole different way. The Lord's going to give Abraham a whole different way of thinking about the seed narrative. So if someone would read verses 1 through 19, please, of Genesis chapter 22. Thank you.
After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to bound Isaac his son and lay him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in you offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba.
Thank you. So at the beginning of our narrative, you can see that the Lord is going to get very specific with Abraham. We've seen Abraham leverage technicalities to try to get his way out of tough situations in the past, or to try to find ways to fulfill the Lord's promise for him. So in verse 2, he's not leaving any room for doubt. Take your son. Which son? Your only son, Isaac, the one that you love. He's not beating around the bush here. This is the promised son. Abraham doesn't have any other way of thinking about this. He can't go grab Ishmael and try to take him up to Mount Moriah. He wants the most precious thing, the thing that Abraham waited 25 years faithfully for the Lord to provide. He wants that on the altar. And of course, on the altar is a phrase that we use today. We have to put it all on the altar for the Lord. But none of us, to my knowledge, have ever literally walked up and piled up a group of stones and prepared to burn what was most precious to us. This was not a figurative moment in Abraham's life. He wasn't getting a word picture. He was being told to do something very specific and very terrible. This was contrary to the character of the Lord. Human sacrifice is not something that is advocated for anywhere in Scripture, including in this passage. And I think that may be in part why Abraham tells Isaac that the Lord himself will provide a lamb. He's come to know the character of the Lord, that this is not what he would ask, and yet he still is obeying. He says, I don't know what God's going to do. We read elsewhere that Abraham trusted that Isaac could be raised from the dead. So that might be one way that the Lord could keep his promise to Abraham. But again, without seeing the fulfillment of the Lord's promise, he is obeying in faith, that the Lord will do something that he really can't even begin to imagine, to provide. So verses 1 through 10 carry on as we take the narrative goes really slowly. Our narrative has been moving really quickly across large periods of time in just a paragraph. Now all of a sudden time slows down from the narrative perspective, and it's drawing out the sacrifice of Isaac. It's delaying our getting there, and we're supposed to be asking as we're like, will he? Is he really going to do this? Is this for real? So it's slowing down time for the purpose of narrative tension, anticipation. And we see a lot of that going back and forth in verses 1 through 9. Keep in mind that this is not just someone who is very precious to Abraham, though certainly that would have been true. This is the promised seed. Your offspring shall be as many as the stars of the sky. If Isaac is dead, that's over, right? Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. It was unlikely. Now I think Isaac is 13 in this passage, so 113 years old. God could raise up more offspring for him, but I can't imagine Abraham is looking forward to another 25 years of waiting. The covenant is being cast into doubt, and he's asking Abraham, will you trust me through this doubt? Even when the covenant looks, because Abraham hasn't always, right? And it hasn't been the Lord casting the covenant into doubt up until now. Up until now, it's been the circumstances, right? Abraham got to the land that was promised to him, and guess what? It's full of a whole bunch of other people, and they're not interested in giving it to Abraham. All of these circumstantial doubts have arisen along the way. Now we see that through all of them, in this one as in all the others, it's been the Lord's doing. The Lord casts the covenant into doubt providentially in the past and through his explicit voice in this passage. And why? It's for the purpose of testing Abraham's faith. And as we've journeyed with Abraham, we have seen growth in him. We've seen moments of faithfulness. It's certainly not been linear like we'd like to see, you know, in software engineering. We always talk about that graph is upward and to the right. It's kind of upward and to the right a little bit with some notable exceptions for Abraham. But this is, as it were, Abraham's final test. And so as he approaches Mount Moriah, he assures Isaac that God himself will provide the lamb. We've seen Abraham acting prophetically in the past. Chapter 15, we read the word of the Lord came to Abraham, which is a very prophetic phrase throughout all of Scripture. In chapter 20, when Abraham has given his wife to Abimelech, and the Lord tells Abimelech to send Abraham and Sarah on their way without any consequence, effectively, he assures Abimelech, you need to send him on his way and give the wife back to him, for he is a prophet. And so now we see Abraham acting prophetically. For my part, I won't stake a lot on this interpretation, but I think oftentimes when we read the prophets or people speaking prophetically, they don't necessarily understand what they're saying. They're not necessarily understanding it the way that God has understood it. The words are God's words, but the meaning is sometimes hidden to them. Probably the most obvious example of this is in the New Testament when Caiaphas, the high priest, says it is better for one man to die for the many than for the many to die for the many to die. Caiaphas meant something completely different. He had a meaning in mind for those words that had to do with a cowardly plan to put Jesus to death to suppress a rebellion so that the Romans didn't come and crush the Jews in the wake of the rebellion. But the Lord had something completely different in mind for those words. And I think in this passage with Abraham, I don't think he's necessarily telling Isaac, like, we're going to get there and there'll be a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. What he's telling him is, this is God. This is in God's hands. There's nothing we can do. God himself has to act and provide the lamb. It may be that the lamb is Isaac, and God has provided him. He's trusting that God, whatever he's doing, he knows what he's doing, and he's going to take care of it. So finally, we see him really acting in some solid faith. And of course, he is ready to go through with the deed. We see the knife raised into the air over Isaac. He's not holding anything back. And the Lord sees his faithfulness and shows him his provision for Abraham. And sort of congratulates Abraham for not withholding. This is the first time that Abraham has actually done something that we see the Lord talking about in a positive light. He said in the past that you have obeyed all my word and all my commands, but he's never been particular. We don't know what those words or commands were, if there were laws that were given to Abraham, moral expectations, if they were just to be understood on the basis of conscience. In this case, we see God said, do this thing. Abraham did this thing, and God is saying, well done. And so we enter another period of covenant renewal for Abraham. And let me tell you, in his shoes, I'd be glad to hear the covenant renewed right about now. That the offspring, that the seed of the woman would not be cut off. By myself I have sworn, he begins in the covenant renewal statement. This is, I think, referring us back to chapter 15. Right, where the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch went between the two animals. He was swearing by himself. It was unilateral. He's not swearing by some other. Of course, for us to swear by ourselves would be foolhardy. We are not ultimate. We are fragile and frail and capable of death at any moment. But the Lord is not. He has no higher power to appeal to in his oath. And so in swearing by himself, he has sealed himself to this action of providing for mankind the seed of the woman, of crushing the serpent, and bringing about redemption. Again, I'll highlight in verse 18 this interesting phrase, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," right after he said, "By myself I have sworn." So we might, if the sentence ended there, we'd say, yeah, why? Because God has sworn he would do it. But here he tells us why. He says, because you have obeyed my voice. There's that continuing tension between conditionality. Is this an unconditional covenant? Is this a conditional covenant? I think the Lord's answer is a little bit less clean cut than we might want to make it in a systematic theology. The Lord is rewarding Abraham for obeying his voice. The Lord is also definitely going to accomplish his covenant. How does that man's responsibility and God's working throughout history unilaterally and accomplishing his promises work? Moses doesn't even attempt to tell us, I think. You can try to pull some things out of the narrative, perhaps, but he's not particularly concerned with it. He's just highlighting it for us. It's because of Abraham's obedience. It's because God swore he would do it. We're not going to read chapter 23, where we read about the death of Sarah. Sarah dies and needs to be buried, and Abraham is intent on owning the place of her burial. The Philistines offer to give the place to Abraham, but again, he refuses their riches. He would possess the land, or his offspring would possess the land, not because the Philistines were generous. We saw the same thing with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other nations with the Lot narrative before. Any questions so far? Yeah.
I've always loved about the Abraham, that passage, chapter 22 on Abraham, in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. And I just feel like with such a heavy instruction, I don't know that my first response would be, I'm going to do this right now, right away, get right on this. And I just see the faith in Abraham there.
If ever there was a time to procrastinate, that was it. You're right. Any other comments? Yeah, Mark.
Verse 2, God says, Isaac is the son you love. That's the first time the word love occurs in the Bible. And so it says, the love of a father for his son, who is now preparing to sacrifice his son. If you don't see how that relates to the New Testament, I mean, that's just very serious right there.
That's a great point. Thank you. All right, let's turn to chapter 24 now. Would someone be willing to read verses 1 through 9 for us? Thank you, Tom. We'll forgive you.
Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country in my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with you to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter.
Thank you. So I didn't note down where we've seen this trend before, but maybe we haven't. This might be the first time we've encountered it. There's an importance to Abraham that the spouse of Isaac, his offspring, are not coming through the Canaanites or Philistines, Hittites. And it's a little bit curious. We do have the comment later on in the chapter. We're not going to go through the narrative of finding Rebecca. It's a beautiful story. I hope that it's familiar to you, but we simply don't have time to dwell in the text quite that slowly. But as Rebecca is identified and the servant says, you know, I want to take her back with Abraham, my master, or to Abraham, my master, verse 51. This is Laban, her brother, and Bethuel, who, if I recall, was her father. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. There was some significance to the family of Terah that the Lord had spoken to Abraham. We don't get a clear statement of exactly what this means. We do get a couple of clear statements, both in Joshua and in Hebrews, about Abraham having been an idolater before the Lord called him out of Haran. So what exactly to do with that? Did the whole family of Terah get called by the Lord, and was that why they left Ur of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran? Not entirely clear, but it does appear by this time that the family of Terah, at least to some degree, are Yahwists. They recognize and revere the Lord of Abraham, or the God of Abraham. And that theme is going to be expanded on a lot more lately, later rather. I think that we can see to some degree here that Abraham has learned to trust the Lord. There were probably a lot of ways that Abraham could have unilaterally arranged a marriage for Isaac among the Canaanites. By this time, he's amassed wealth. He's got connections. He's got this treaty going with Abimelech and had interactions with a lot of the other kings of the region, even saving them on one occasion in military conquest. He could arrange a very advantageous marriage for Isaac with the Canaanites and begin his sort of political conquest of Canaan, becoming one of the ruling families of the area. But he doesn't. Instead, he allows the Lord to work on that. That's his business to fulfill. What's important for Isaac's marriage is not that it is advantageous, that it secures that many nations coming from the womb of Sarah. Instead, what's important is that Isaac's wife be someone who reveres the Lord and whom the Lord has appointed. So we see some faithfulness there on Abraham's part in what is the last chapter of Abraham's life. Any questions or comments as we turn to chapter 25? All right. So verses 1 through 11 tell us of the death of Abraham at the ripe old age of 175. As we discussed, this looks very much like a section ending and beginning. In chapter 25, we have, after the death of Abraham, verse 12, the generations, or toledot, of Ishmael. Remember, that's been one of our sort of signals that we're coming to a section break. Followed immediately by the generations of Isaac. excuse me. The generations of Isaac is another one of those examples of a generation that is not a generation. Thank you. at least not in our traditional thinking of the word. Generation must have had a more flexible meaning to Moses. He's not laying out Isaac's ancestry in particular. You're going to hear about Abraham bearing Isaac and Isaac bearing Jacob and Esau, and that's all that you'll hear there. Generation, I think, is rather, it's more of a bookend. It's pointing out, we're wrapping up this section, and now we're going to talk very particularly about the descendants of Isaac. As is common with the generational bookends, we're going to hear a poem in verse 23. We'll talk a little bit about how this also breaks the trend that we've seen in the past, why some scholars don't think that this is a major section break. I'll make my small case for why as we move forward. Would someone be willing to read verses 19 through 34 of Genesis 25? Thank you. Yeah, if you would, thank you.
Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, oh, let me eat some of that rest stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Thank you. So a thread that's picked up at the beginning of this passage is barrenness. Again, it seems to be the pattern with the people of the Lord that that the promised seed would come from a barren woman. It's not the last time we'll hear the trend in Genesis. It's as though the Lord is highlighting, I am doing this. This doesn't just naturally happen. I didn't pick from among those people who just happened to be around. Like, well, this guy, he can be the promised seed. He's good enough. This is the Lord's doing unilaterally again. So we get to the introductory poem in verse 23. Does anyone notice, it's been a little bit since we've been at a section divider, because Abraham, again, this is week 4, and I've missed a couple of weeks in the intermission, so I think it's been 7 weeks since Noah, approximately, for us. Does anyone recall the characteristics or see what looks different in this poem from the other poems that we've highlighted as dividing markers throughout the passages in Genesis? It's a little bit subtle, so that's all right. The difference is that in the past, the poem has always been retrospective. Remember we said that a character from the narrative sort of steps out. It's almost as though you're watching a play on a stage, and at the end of the scene, a character steps towards the audience and pronounces a poem that sort of covers what just happened and how we ought to think about it. We also said that we can very much hear Moses' voice. It's as though he's taking narrative that is historically true, so he's telling it as it happened, obviously there's editorial, there's perspective there. It's not everything that happened. But with the poem, he has the opportunity to tell us, this is how you should think about what just happened. In this case, the poem is not a first-person poem, retrospective poem. Rebecca has been almost just tacked onto the narrative at the very end there. She's not giving us a retrospective of how we ought to think of Abram's calling out of Ur or any of the events of Abraham's life. Rather, she's looking forward to the events of the next section. We have seen a little bit of that pattern, the concluding verses of chapter 5 of Genesis, as they wrap up the narrative of the wickedness of the world growing and growing, and of the line of Seth, even the promised son of Adam, being wicked and not following the Lord. We start to hear, and Noah had three sons, and we hear the name of the one was Shem. Pardon me. The important parts, the things that we need to pay attention to in the following chapter, are introduced in the conclusion of the previous chapter. So that's what's happening here in this poem. This is not retrospective. It's looking forward. It breaks our pattern a little bit. And for that reason, some scholars don't see it as one of the major dividing markers of Genesis. I don't think that a lot of theology hangs on that particular interpretation, but for my part, I do think that we're seeing the story shift here. We're having a very particular shift away from Abraham and onto his offspring. We would expect... gosh, I'm sorry. Let me take a minute here. Let's see if that's better. Nope, that's worse. No, thanks. I'll be all right. We would expect the next section to be about Isaac. Let's hear about Isaac's life of faithfulness and how the promise was explained even further to him. We get a little bit of that, but clearly what's being laid out here at the section beginning is this next section is about Jacob and Esau. It's not about Isaac or Rebekah. Chapter 26, we're not turning there just yet, but it's going to be, I'm calling it an intermission. We get this sort of parenthetical note about the life of Isaac in one chapter, but chapter 27 will pick back up with Jacob and Esau, and from chapter 27 on towards chapter 40, we're reading about Jacob predominantly. It's interesting that Moses would choose to sort of move the narrative this way. He's moving us forward quickly. Surely there were tales he could have told about Isaac, tales of faithfulness and tales of faithlessness that would have been valuable. But he has a point to make. There's something that the Israelites, that we need to know, and he wants to get to it. And so he skips that and moves on towards Jacob. The role that Isaac does play in the narrative is going to be extremely passive. Things happen to him, not so much his doing. We almost never hear him as the subject of a sentence. Not quite true, but almost. And so we get the feeling that his character is one of passivity. On the contrary, his sons are anything but passive. We hear about the oldest, who naturally ought to be the heir of Abraham, the eldest Esau, who is this man's man. He is rugged and hairy. As we get to his narratives, he is aggressive and brash. You might say, actually, he's everything that Americans want to think of as manly today. If you watch a Western movie or an action hero film, you've got Esau all over the place. And then you've got Jacob, who, like his grandpa, is a schemer. He's quiet. I don't know that it's merited, but I've heard him described as a mama's boy. He's not going out into the fields and doing all the manly things. He wants to stay in the tent with mom and cook. Yet, at the same time, he's not passive, not by a long stretch. He's the heel grabber. And so we see this scene right at their birth. The one baby comes out red and hairy, and you almost imagine like a muscular baby coming out of the womb with Esau. And then you've got the heel grabber. he doesn't have anything going for him, but he's not going to let his brother get ahead of him. And so his name, Jacob, Jacob, it means to grab the heel. Seems like a terrible thing to name your son, but that is what his name is. And it very much, in the character of Genesis, right, his name defines very much about his character. We get a preview of who he's going to be. But just in case that preview was not clear enough, we get a section of narrative that is completely out of order. Esau selling his birthright. They've just been born. We haven't heard anything about them growing up. We haven't heard anything. We haven't even gotten to Isaac's story yet. And we're going to get this sort of preview of what the life of Jacob and Esau are going to be like. Certainly, verse 28 sets it up and sets up the narrative tension. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob, a recipe for a happy home. Favorites being played and in opposite directions by two different parents. It doesn't just look bad with a modern perspective. This sentence looked bad 3,000 years ago on purpose. He's highlighting that there's going to be some serious tension in Isaac's household. And so with this little vignette at the end of chapter 25, we get our preview. What is Jacob like? He's like the schemer who won't even give his brother a cup of soup without getting a serious advantage out of it. And what is Esau like? He doesn't care about the covenant in the least bit. It's like, what use is birthright to me? What use is being the chosen seed of God that God's been working with our family for generations to produce and to make many nations of? I could care less. Give me that soup. So this is a character preview, and we'll see that character play out in the lives of Jacob and Esau in the following chapters. We'll turn to chapter 26 now and cover this intermission and the conclusion of Isaac's life. We don't read of the death of Isaac just yet, but this is his chapter. Would someone be willing to read verses 1 through 22 of Genesis 26? Thank you.
Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, when the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the wells Essek, because they contended with them. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land."
Thank you. So if If you heard the beginning of this passage and thought that maybe I got the reference wrong, you could be forgiven. The narrative is extremely cyclical. We've heard this story before. And Moses is not being subtle about the similarities between the story that he's telling now about Isaac and the story that we've heard so far about Abraham. First, we hear Isaac settling in Gerar. Well, who settled in Gerar before? That was Abraham, Genesis chapter 20. And it did not go well for Abraham. We have to imagine that Isaac knew the story, that it wasn't a surprise to Isaac that his father had been there previously and that it had not gone particularly well. Or perhaps Abraham was a neglectful father, unwilling to speak of his own mistakes and sin with his son. Sometimes it is more difficult to speak to those close to you about those shortcomings than to anyone else. We don't know, but what we do know is that Isaac's story is running, as it were, on a track. And it's the same track we've already seen Abraham's story run on. And so, unsurprisingly, as he settles in Gerar, there is a famine in the land. Where did we hear about that before? Well, that was Abraham. As soon as he arrives in the promised land, and God renews his covenant and says, no, really, this land, even though there's other people here, this is the land I'll give to your offspring. There's a famine in the land, and Abraham immediately turns and goes to Egypt. In this story, God intervenes. He's like, I know what you're thinking. We've been here before. Don't go to Egypt. It did not work out well for your dad. It was a mistake. As we said in chapter 12, leaving the promised land is always a sign of leaving the realm of God's blessing. Whether it's by God's instruction, by way of punishment, taking people out of the promised land, or whether it's by way of man's disobedience, leaving actively, disregarding God's blessing. And so the Lord gives a warning to Isaac, do not go to Egypt. You would think the recalling of Abram's time in Gerar, the recalling of Abram's time in Egypt, Isaac should be getting something. Something should be front of mind for him, but it's not. Verses 6 through 11, she is my sister. We've heard that lie before. With Abraham, it was technically true, right? He explained to us later on how, through the way that marriage worked in their system, Sarah had been his, we would call her a half-sister by today's reckoning. And so it was technically true that she was his sister. He was just leaving out some relevant information. It wasn't quite a lie. It was like a white lie. With Isaac, it's a black lie. There's no sense in which Rebecca is Isaac's sister. Ironically, this is the same king. This is Abimelech, right? You've got to think he's pulling out his hair eventually and being like, these Chaldeans, what is going on with them? Always sisters. But so the same king, the same fear on Isaac's part, and the same outcome. The word laughing, it doesn't take a Hebrew scholar to say that that's a euphemism. He saw them enjoying the act of marriage on their roof. It was clear to him that these were married people. And therefore, again, just as in the previous narrative, the pagan, uncovenanted king is rebuking a covenant representative and saying, you would have brought guilt upon us. This is a guy who cares about righteousness, who has a conscience. We don't know what his relationship with the Lord was, aside from the fact that he was not a covenant representative. He was not a member of Abraham's family, very clearly, and yet he reveres the Lord somehow more with more fear than does our covenant representative Isaac, maybe the same person almost. As we move on, verses 12 through 16, Isaac leaves Gerar, and how does he leave it? Wealthier than he got there. This is the same trend. Genesis 12, when Abraham, or Genesis 13, as he leaves Egypt, he leaves with more wealth than he arrived with. Genesis 20, when he leaves the same king, Abimelech. Abimelech gives him wealth as a testimony to the purity of Sarah. As Isaac leaves, he doesn't have necessarily wealth as much from Abimelech as it is that God just blesses his time in Gerar. His crops yield 100-fold. So this sort of bizarre pattern of disobedience followed by blessing. That's not going to show up in any parenting manuals as far as how you ought to raise your children. And yet we see that God is just overwhelmingly, abundantly gracious in the midst of sinful and disappointing moments on the part of his covenant people. The remainder of the chapter focuses on Isaac's digging wells a second time. These are the wells that his father has already dug. Is showing there was no permanence to anything that Abraham had in the land. A well is a fairly permanent thing. You can't like easily fill it up or cover it up or make it so as it hadn't been there. But that is effectively what the Canaanites and Philistines have done to the wells that Abram dug. And so Isaac is just barely trying to claw back even what his father had. And even that he's not quite able to achieve. And then towards the end of the chapter, just as we saw in chapter 21 with Abraham, Abimelech wants a covenant with Isaac, effectively a treaty between their two, you could say nations, their two parties, that there would not be war between them. And that is Isaac's chapter. What did Isaac do in his life? He did what his father did. Sometimes he was faithful, oftentimes he was not. We'll still hear about him in chapter 27, but he's no hero in that story. As a matter of fact, he's almost the victim of the story. He's blind, he's old, and he's fooled. As the product of his favoritism of Esau and Rebekah's favoritism of Jacob comes to full fruition in their household. So we will turn to that next week. Any comment? Sorry? No, we will not turn to that next year. We will turn to that next year. Next week we have, during the Sunday school hour, the children's Christmas program. I know that Sarah and her team have been preparing for that for some time, so it'll be a delight to see that come to fruition with many of our children performing. I should have written this down. Sunday school will pick back. I was the one who came up with the calendar, but I don't remember it. Sunday school will pick back up the 15th of January, I believe. So at that point, we will turn to chapter 27 of Genesis. We do have a few moments for closing questions or comments. Mark?
I'll just be repetitive. It shows that the Middle East back then was not like it is today with Islam for centuries, because Rebecca was just out there not covering herself up. Women back then did not have to cover themselves up. So Islam has really changed in the Middle East. It was very different back then.
Yes. I do think we get a sense throughout Scripture culturally that the rooftop of one's house was a private area. Oh, did I? Oh, that's right. No, it says he looked down. Now I'm wondering what it does say. I got to go back.
I think there's rooftops someplace else. I don't think
it doesn't say rooftop in that verse. You might be thinking about something David did.
Yeah, I think I get the sense from he looked out of a window and saw Isaac with his wife. I get the feeling. I don't know that I this is how I understood it 10 minutes ago. I see the same thing happening with David and Bathsheba. As he looks down from the palace, which would have been one of the highest points in the city, he has visibility into some areas that seem to have reasonable expectation of privacy, be that rooftop or something else. Yeah, the ESV makes some interesting translation choices. Sometimes with euphemisms, they want to tell us what the euphemism means. Sometimes they just leave it there and leave it hanging. Sometimes with the names of people or places, they translate the name of the place. Other times they leave it into a footnote what the translation is. I'm not sure that they were always consistent in those decisions, but I would encourage you, anytime you see a footnote in the ESV, especially on the name of a place or person that is called out with significance, pay attention to the name, the meaning of the name of that place, because it will make the text make a lot more sense. Jacob being the heel grabber, like he was born grabbing his brother's heel, and so she named him Jacob. Okay, seems like a good enough name to me, as good as any other. No, there was purpose and meaning to the name, so it is important to catch those. Any other questions or comments as we close? All right. Oh.
I just appreciated the way you presented Abraham, sacrifice of Isaac. think in my life the tension is always between the doing and the waiting, or the trusting and the faith component. Hardest things, because it feels like to do nothing is to somehow be negligent. So it just really good to hear that, the way you presented that, that God is able. That is such a dramatic example that he's given us.
Yeah. I find it very encouraging to have that reminder at the end of Abraham's life, when we've seen so much faithlessness, so much doubt, so many disappointments, so many reminders that this is not the guy we're looking for. That for God's covenant people, faithfulness is possible. Like, at the beginning, you might be under the impression that faithlessness is impossible for God's covenant people. He has called them, so of course they're faithful, and if they're not, he'll discard them. We get disabused of that very quickly, brutally, and repeatedly. So by the end of Abraham's life, to remind us that, hey, occasionally, faithfulness happens in the life of a covenant people, it is encouraging. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you as we close the chapter on Abraham, our father in the faith, for the many examples that we have of the way that you are gracious and patient with us, and for the many examples of the way that your grace does, in fact, really change us. That we, like Abraham, are not just counted as righteous, but that you are working in our lives and in our hearts to, in fact, make us righteous in behavior, not just in name. We pray that these lessons would be an encouragement to us as we continue on our journey. In Jesus' name, amen.